Church, take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're looking at the chapter as a whole this morning, verses 1 to 24. If you're new to GFC, it might be helpful to know, and we're thankful, by the way, for all the new faces the Lord has continued to bring to us. But if you're in that category, it might be helpful for you to know that when it comes to the public ministry of the Word, to the preaching ministry of the church, the lion's share of what we do is expositional preaching, which is to say that we make it our habit to walk line by line, verse by verse, through the biblical text, usually a book at a time. And we're doing that this morning. One of the implications of that, and believing that God has inspired every word of the biblical text, as the scriptures say, is that even passages with things like travel plans and greetings and closing thoughts at the end of a letter are profitable for teaching, are useful for correction and for training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And I mentioned that this morning because we're looking at one of those kinds of passages. Rather interesting passage in chapter 16, in that Paul is tying up loose ends as he is bringing this epistle to a close. That means there's a number of things we might think of as housekeeping items, relational concerns, things that they didn't find a place in the main body of the letter. So with that said, let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word and consider what it has to say to us. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, church, just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the end of chapter 15. If you just look there in your Bible, that chapter ends with these words, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." In some ways, you can look at chapter 16 as the outworking of that exhortation, concrete, practical expressions of what it means to always abound in the work of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon that was inspiring, that stirred your heart. Maybe it reminded you of things that you know you needed to hear, but you really weren't quite sure what kind of application it brought to bear on your life. Well, Paul gives Corinth, in chapter 16, hands-on, practical ways to walk out the things that he has exhorted them to walk out always abounding in the work of the Lord, to live in faith and obedience to that command. I want you to consider this. Remember that Corinth, at this point, at the time that they're hearing chapter 16 read, they are basically the same church that they were when they first heard the opening lines of the letter. Remember that they would have heard this read in one sitting. 1 Corinthians takes about an hour to read in its entirety. We've taken a year to make our way through, but they would have heard the whole letter in one sitting, and we have seen along the way some of the challenges that this church is dealing with, to put it mildly. We've noted that Corinth is pretty much the poster child in the New Testament for a church with issues, a church with lots of challenges, lots of doctrinal issues to sort out, lots of relational dynamics that need attention. So what do you leave that kind of church with? What do you leave a troubled church with imprinted on their minds? Well, in chapter 16, Paul touches on their finances. He addresses their relationships, their attitudes toward one another, things like hospitality, things like how do you extend fellowship in the body of Christ. He thinks about their devotion to the things of God, their love both for God and for one another. This is the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the great commandment borne out in practical ways, showing concern for the souls of men, and especially those who are a part of the church. If you think about what it says in Galatians 6, "So then let us do good to everyone as we have opportunity, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Well, in many ways, chapter 16 is addressing that. Paul is saying, here's some practical ways for you to get about the work of the ministry in the household of faith right as soon as this letter closes. Well, that starts with looking at our pocketbooks. So look at verses 1 and 2. Compassion for fellow believers, a readiness to give. That's the first thing we see. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also are you to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." Now, you may be aware, the background here is that there was a famine affecting the land, one that had disproportionately affected Jewish believers living in Jerusalem. And so what does Paul do, knowing that that's the case, knowing that there are suffering Christians? He's writing to a Gentile church, primarily here in Corinth. Well, he calls them to exercise preparedness, generosity, and disciplined sacrifice as they think about the needs that are present among the saints of God. Now, what does generosity look like? Church, what is the standard for Christian giving according to our text here? Paul says, as he may prosper. As he may prosper. So, this is not a picture of an apostle or a pastor using guilt to manipulate the people of God to give, to try to drum up support. Each one must decide to give, must give as he has decided in his own heart. The scriptures say, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. God loves those that give, out of the heart, where the giving is a reflection of the heart's desire to give out of what God has given to us, as he may prosper. And at the same time, Paul doesn't feel any shame about bringing this need to the surface at the very beginning of this chapter, does he? He doesn't feel any shame about laying this before them and even pressing them a little bit to be disciplined, to discipline themselves so that they are ready to give and are in a place financially where they can help those fellow believers who need the help of brothers and sisters in Christ. In Romans 15, there's a similar situation going on, another famine. And in that passage, Paul actually goes so far to make a connection between financial giving and the grace of God. And he says that one is a reflection of the other. Listen to what he says in Romans 15. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. You see the principle there? Do you see what Paul's saying? Paul says it's only right that the Gentiles should make some return on their spiritual indebtedness as recipients of the gospel. Their joy, the Macedonians, their joy in giving material things was a reflection of the spiritual blessings that they had come to know in the gospel. And so Paul enjoins the same thing in Corinth, just as the Lord does in us. So you see the flow of thought here. First, there's an awareness that the Lord brings us to as we open our eyes to needs beyond our own account. We begin to gain an awareness of where are brothers and sisters in Christ suffering. Maybe that's in my own local church. Maybe that's on the other side of the world. Maybe there are saints who are being persecuted for their faith in Christ, or who are suffering in some other way, and God brings an awareness of that need to my own. And then what happens? Well, for those that know the Lord, our hearts ought to begin to swell, to swell with compassion and a godly sympathy for what you see others suffering. And then there's that disciplined sacrifice that comes along with it as the Lord has prospered you. So I want you to consider this, church. One of the implications of verses 1 and 2 is that each of us ought to consider what sacrificial giving would look like based on how God has prospered us. How has God prospered you? Now, what might generosity look like given that reality? In 2 Corinthians, Paul gives this awesome example of a church that really got this, that really got this principle. And again, it's about these churches in Macedonia. And it says there that in a severe test of affliction, listen to the recipe, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that challenging to us, convicting, as we think about being a people ourselves who are not in that situation of being in extreme poverty by any means. Paul says they gave according to their means and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part. They counted it a there is a church that understands it is more blessed to give than to receive. There's a church that really understood that. And Paul uses that example to say, see that you excel in this act of grace as well. Well, that's the basis of all giving, all true giving, all heart giving, is to understand that we have received grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, that he who was rich was made poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich spiritually. Well, those are the spiritual realities that ought to undergird our giving. So compassion for believers, a readiness to give. Well, then we see the spirit of Christian love and the fellowship of the saints in verses 5 to 11. The spirit of Christian love and the fellowship of the saints. I want to highlight here the spiritual fellowship, the brotherly love that is first is exemplified by Paul, and then it is encouraged by him as he's speaking to this church. Paul relays his travel plans in this passage. He doesn't know exactly what the Lord has for him in his future. Isn't that true of all of us? Paul has his plans. He talks about his purposes. He has his perhapses. Perhaps this will happen. He doesn't know. He's got desires, but he doesn't know how any of that will pan out. But whatever the case, look at the heart that he has for the people in verse 7. Paul says, I want to see you, not just in passing, but to really spend time with you. So the Apostle Paul is not a fly-by-night evangelist. He wants to disciple them. He wants to care for the people. He wants to fellowship with them. Now again, church, I don't think this is going to be the last time you'll hear me emphasize this morning. Who is he talking to? Who does Paul want to spend time with here? It's Corinth. It's these problematic, troublemaking Corinthian believers. And Paul's saying, I want to spend time with you. I want to fellowship with you. I hope to spend some time with you. I wonder if there are believers in your life who, in your flesh, you are tempted to run the other way, or whatever else it is, when you see them coming. Do you think there could have been a temptation in the Apostle Paul's heart to cultivate that kind of sinful attitude toward Corinth? I think certainly the potential for that kind of sinful attitude could have been present there. But look at what kind of attitude he's cultivated. Look at what he is openly confessing. He says, I want to spend time with you. I don't want to just see you in passing. In fact, I'm going to tell you that out loud. I'm going to say that. I want you to know that I love you and I want to fellowship with you. He's ready to lean on them for support. Paul's not bashful about making his needs known to them. He says, perhaps I'll stay with you or spend the winter with you so that you can help me on the journey. So there's no self-sufficiency on his part. There's none of that pride that creeps into our hearts and minds that makes us feel unwilling to share the needs that we have with our brothers and sisters. No, Paul lays it all out there. He says, I'm a needy man, and I want you to know, and I thank God as part of the provision that he's supplied to attend to the needs that I have. So there's this spirit of mutuality and unity and fellowship that is coursing through this whole passage that we ought to continue to pursue in our own body and in our relationships with other saints, both locally and around the world. Now look at what he says in verse 9. This is what you might call a one-off statement, but it is a profound lesson. I pray that you have been thinking about what it means for you to always abound in the work of the Lord. Now, here's a lesson for you as you think about that. Verse 9. Paul says, "A wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Now, if you are a Christian, we've already seen together, haven't we? We are to be abounding always in the work of the Lord. That is not just a call for pastors or missionaries. It's a call for all of the saints of God. There are good works God has prepared in advance for you to do. Now, what kind of vision do you have as you think about going about the work of the Lord? What kind of vision do you have of serving the Lord? Paul relates the situation that he's facing here, but he also, in the course of things, he paints a picture of virtually every situation that any saint will ever find themselves in as we seek to be useful vessels to the Master. On the one hand, there's reason for great encouragement. He says, a wide door for effective work is open to me. Not just a little bitty door, but a wide door. Not just for any kind of work, but effective work. And then in the same breath, and there are many adversaries. Many adversaries. Now, beloved, I want you to ask yourself, does this comport with your vision of faithful Christian ministry? To think of a wide door for ministry and many adversaries. All kinds of opposition, all kinds of trials, all kinds of burdens and resistance in the very same situation. Had God placed his hand on the Apostle Paul? He had. God used him mightily. But was it easy? Was it opposition free? Not at all. Not at all. There were many adversaries. We won't recount all of Paul's sufferings and persecution. He spent years in prison for the sake of the gospel. But did he take that to mean that God wasn't with him? No. No. He didn't give up. So church, as you think about walking in obedience, understand this. God's blessing on your life as a child of God doesn't mean there won't be any obstacles or hindrances or trials. God may ordain that you walk through a wide door that is absolutely teeming with spiritual and worldly opposition and affliction and suffering and foes. And the presence of those things doesn't mean that you've missed the Lord. So don't give up. Don't grow discouraged. Press on. Let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season, we will reap if we don't give up. And then consider verse 10. It's not just difficulties without that provide opportunities for discouragement and fear. There's also things we're dealing with in our own frame. There's also weaknesses within each one of us. Look at Timothy in verse 10. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Now, if you know anything about Timothy, you know that here's a young man who is contending with things in his own frame that brought all kinds of opportunity for doubt and second guessing and discouragement. He was young. You can see just by the frequency that this is brought up in the biblical text that this was an ongoing point of attack and opposition for Timothy. Just the very fact that he was young. We know that he battled timidity and fearfulness. He had challenges with his health. In 1 Timothy, Paul talks about Timothy's frequent ailments. So Timothy had all kinds of internal challenges, all kinds of things he found himself wrestling through on a daily basis, things that Paul knows make him uneasy. And Paul's thinking about this as he anticipates Timothy's arrival. And what does he do? Well, he exhorts the church to show respect to Timothy, to show due respect to someone doing the work of the Lord. Now, he knows here is a church, Corinth, that tends to be impressed with worldly things. They tend to be impressed with the things the world is impressed with. They like worldly wisdom. They like worldly strength. Things that look flashy and impressive in the eyes of the world. And here comes little old Timothy, little young Timothy, walking into this church. Can you imagine the kind of dynamics and challenges that would have presented to him? And so what does Paul do? He says, see that you put Timothy at ease among you. Go out of your way to build him up, to encourage him in the work of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, undoubtedly there are people in our own body and without who need your encouragement as they think about going about the work of the Lord. There are people that God has placed in your life whom you need to open your mouth and speak words of encouragement and upbuilding in the Lord, that they might be encouraged to continue, to not give up, to look to the Lord for his grace and strength. Now, you see in verse 12, Apollos is in a very different kind of situation. It says there, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come. Now, he will come when he has opportunity. So Paul has strongly urged Apollos to go to Corinth. Apollos, in turn, makes it clear, I'm not interested. I have no interest in going, at least at the present time. Now, I will concede this is in part speculative, but you remember the factiousness that so characterized Corinth, the sectarian spirit. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. And we know something about Apollos, that he was well-educated. He seemed to be marked by an ability to speak in a more eloquent way than perhaps some of the others. So could it be possible that Apollos' reticence to come to Corinth could be due to the fact that he knew about all this? He was sick and tired of the fact that his name had been idolized and abused by the church? I don't know, but you can see the need for great wisdom on the part of leaders wading into a situation like this. How do you love and lead a church that wants to put you on a pedestal? Well, it's typical for Paul at the end of his letters to move into a series of short, pithy, punchy exhortations. And you see that in verse 13. He says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. So again, what kind of words do you leave a troubled church with? First, Paul says, be watchful. Another way to say this is take heed to what you have heard. Now is the time to put away a casual approach to the things of God. If you are someone who has been out to lunch in the way that you've thought about your relationship to sin, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to matters of eternity, Paul says, wake up and then stay awake. Be watchful. Often this is an expression that's used in the scriptures with reference to the second coming of Christ. Jesus said, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And Matthew 25, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So stay awake. And then there's this exhortation, stand firm in the faith. This is an exhortation against fickleness. The first, be watchful. That has to do with being asleep. being asleep at the switch, having a nonchalant attitude towards spiritual things. You just don't care. Now, stand firm, on the other hand. That has to do with divided affections, with a kind of spiritual variability. It's the kind of man who is wishy-washy when it comes to spiritual things. And you're looking to Christ one moment and you're drifting off to something else the next. You need to stand firm. Now, in what do you stand firm? You stand firm in the faith. The faith. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. So church, the exhortation, stand firm in the faith. That is not a call to believe harder. It is a call to let your faith be established in the Lord Jesus. To plant your feet, so to speak, on who He is and what He has done, and never move. Don't move your feet once they're planted. Stand firm in the faith. Then Paul goes on. He says, act like men. Depending on what translation you're looking at here, you might see be a man, quit you like men, act like men. Some versions, in an effort to find an application for both men and women, they'll say things like be courageous or be strong. Well, it's true that this is a text that has application for men and women. The point here, though, that Paul is making, it's not a contrast between manhood and womanhood, between being a man and being a woman. The contrast here is between manhood and childishness. The contrast is between maturity and immaturity when it comes to the things of God. And so Paul uses this figure of speech that was common in that day to paint a picture of what they needed to do, the same way we might look at one of our sons and say, man up. Man up. Well, church, one of the perennial plagues on the church today is perpetual childishness. Perpetual childishness. Those who have known the Lord for years upon years, decades upon decades, but who never grow up into manhood, into the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in that situation, you need to act like a man. You need to grow up. That means leaving the elementary doctrine. That means pressing on to maturity, to solid food. That's where maturity is found, in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the knowledge of His Word, and in faith and obedience to it. Act like men. Now, I want you to see what immediately follows that. Stand firm, act like men, be strong. Verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. What an apt word that was for Corinth. Remember, Corinth still, they're basically the same church they were. Maybe they had been pricked in their hearts, hopefully, along the way as they heard this read to them. But there's a lot of application still to come. They've heard Paul admonish them in chapter 1. They didn't have the chapters, but back in our chapter 1, they were admonished for divisiveness, for partisanship. In chapter 3, for jealousy and strife. You remember how in chapter 13, we saw him take time to define love, to define what that love that they're being called to really look like. And now, a fitting word, let all that you do be done in love. Well, church, those are fitting words for us. God has been so gracious to us as a body, and you know, if you've been here for any length of time, what I know, and that so many people, by God's grace, come in through these doors and they comment on the spiritual fellowship, the brotherly love that characterizes our fellowship. But church, there's still room for us to grow. Let us not content ourselves by comparing our church to the Corinthians or by some other church. But let us compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's compare ourselves to that love we see delineated in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And then we will see. Then we will come to discover what great room we have to grow. All of the areas that God is calling us to repent of, so that's still applicable to us. Every one of us here has all the flesh and sin in us that Corinth had. All the same potential is right in each one of our lives. Well, how do you let all that you do be done in love? Well, if we just take the immediate context as our cue, one crucial thing that you can put into practice is by how you regard, welcome, and show Christian affection to the saints of God. In other words, you live the Christian life knowing that it isn't an individualistic affair. The message of the Scriptures militate against that constantly. You have been brought into a family. You have been bound together as bricks in a building, members of a body, sheep of a flock, children in a family, which means that you rejoice in the company and spiritual fellowship of those who love Christ. You rejoice in the fellowship of your fellow saints. Look at verse 17. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. Church, Sunday is the best day of the week. It's the best day of the week. We get to gather as the saints of God, have our spirits refreshed by one another, give thanks to the Lord for what He has wrought in our midst, be blessed, just as Paul said here, by those that devote themselves to the service of the church. Paul says, give recognition to some, commend what you see the Lord doing through them, let them serve as public examples. But do you see the thread here? Do you see this thread that you trace through the whole passage of hearts that are knitted together? Hearts that are knitted with other believers, even other churches. Verse 19, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. You see it. You see the unity, the solidarity. Do you know something of this in your life? Do you know something of what the Apostle Paul is describing? Church, sometimes, and this can be particularly true in more theologically conservative churches, we can begin to develop a mentality where we think that we're the last ones. We're the faithful few. There's no other believers. There's no other brothers and sisters in Christ, but just us that are looking to the Lord and are towing the line. Well, that's not true. That's not true. God has His people all over the world, and it is good for our hearts to be knitted together, even beyond just this immediate local fellowship. It's good to stay abreast of the state of the church around the world, where our brothers and sisters are suffering, where they're being persecuted for the sake of the gospel, and to pray for them. To pray for them. Send them hearty greetings. Well, then the second half of verse 20. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Funny words to be preaching in a pandemic. A kiss, as you may be aware, was and still is a common way of greeting in many parts of the world. But you can see here how Paul adapts that. He adapts a custom that was bound up in that culture for the saints. We don't just greet one another with a kiss. we greet one another with a holy kiss. One author says that in all probability, it began as a practice which expressed the closeness of people who were coming from many different social classes and who were transcending gender, religious, national, and ethnic divisions and finding themselves one in Christ. Now, you can see here, I think, how for a church like Corinth, to put something like this into practice would have been a healing balm for them. It would have been a hedge against the kind of party spirit, sectarianism that had so characterized them. Some conflict or offense keeping you from living in peace with a brother or sister? Greet them with a holy kiss. Show your affection for that brother or sister in all seriousness. I wonder whether this kind of idea, this level of affection, registers with you when it comes to how you think of the family of God, how you think about those that you worship with week in and out. Does it challenge the kind of relationship that you have with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it something you can even conceive of doing with those that you see every week? If that's not the case, your interest in your brothers and sisters, your level of affection for them probably needs to be challenged. It probably needs to be challenged. You know, demonstrable affection is what Paul calls them to. And some people will look at something like this and say, well, you know, that's just not who I am. That's just not a part of my character or my personality. So repent. Ask the Lord to change your heart. Ask the Lord to work in you so that you can show affection in appropriate ways, holy affection for the body of Christ. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, it says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And I want to challenge you, as we come to the end of this letter, to think in practical ways about what applying the principles of love and spiritual fellowship mean in your life. In the relationships right here. The relationships present in this room. Well, Paul closes this letter with a couple of clarifying, crystallizing verses. It was Paul's normal practice to switch from using a scribe and take the pen in his own hand at the end of the letter. And he does that here. He closes with curses and blessings. Verse 21. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus. Amen. Everything here centers around that middle exclamation. Our Lord, come. Maranatha. Our Lord, come. Let Christ return. And on either side of that, you have two massive companies of humanity. Now, the first, Paul says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be devoted to destruction. Now, I want you to notice here what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, if anyone doesn't have great love for the Lord, or exemplary love. He says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, There's been no regeneration, no transformation of heart, no affection for the love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him be accursed. He pronounces an anathema on them. He says, Christ is coming soon. He's going to judge the living and the dead. For those that don't love Christ, let them be accursed. Friends, does that make you squirm a little bit? Are those words uncomfortable for us to hear today? They're uncomfortable words. This is an uncomfortable truth, but it's the truth. It's uncomfortable, even for those who believe and know that it's true. But let me say this. We need to be willing to say things like this. We need to be willing to speak the truth to those who are dead in their sins and their trespasses. It is good and right that the wrath of God be poured out on all who oppose Christ's lordship. It is good and right. And the lost need to hear that. The lost need to hear that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now remember, this comes right on the heels of let all that you do be done in love. So the words that Paul speaks here are spoken in love. This is an expression of a loving heart. This is an expression of a loving heart. Warning the lost is loving. It's loving. Those who are dead in their trespasses and sin do not need us tiptoeing around, worrying about whether we will offend them. What do they need? They need the truth. They need the truth. Spoken in love, yes, but they need the truth. They need the truth about what God's Word says about their destiny, about eternity for those that die apart from Christ. The peril that those who don't have any love for Christ are left in, what they are going to face eternally should they die in that state. Well, then, church, on the other side, you have the most wonderful words. The most wonderful words that a man could ever hear. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. To know that the marvelous grace of our loving Lord is with us. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Grace that is present with us in all of our weakness. Grace that sustains us in all of our needs, that carries us through all of our affliction and suffering and trials. The grace that is with us every single day we live in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that the grace of Christ, the grace that first drew you to the Lord, is the same grace that you need today to live for Him. The same grace that you need to walk in obedience to all that is commanded here. It's the same grace that you need to persevere. If you're going to stand fast, if you're going to not waver, you better be looking to the Lord. You better be relying on the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't be successful in that in your flesh. You need to be crying out to God. Do you want to grow in fruitfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you want to be always abounding in the work of the Lord? I do. We need the grace of God. We need to be praying that God would grant us His grace in all of our labors. Note then the kindness and severity of God, Paul says. The letter closes by pushing every soul to the point of self-examination. And this is what Paul so wanted to write with his own hand. This is why Paul took the pen in his own hand. Christ is coming. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? When the Son of Man comes, which side of this will you be found on? Where will you be found? Let's pray. O God. Lord, we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. God, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, and we deserved it. But you, O God, being rich in mercy, Lord, because of the great love with which you have loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God, by grace we have been saved, and we praise your holy name this day. God, we know that this is not our own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Lord, none of us can add a single word, can make a single claim on our salvation, but to say, praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done it all on our behalf. God, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and we give you all of the glory. God, we come to you this day by your grace. God, we come asking for your help. God, to walk in faith and obedience, Lord, to the word that you've spoken. Father, we pray that you would change us. God, that you would work in us a greater love for the Lord. God, a greater love for the things of God. Lord, that our hearts would not be divided. Lord, give us a heart that is as consumed with the things of God as the Apostle Paul's was. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be watchful, that you'd help us to stand firm in the faith, not God, not to be children. Lord, help us. Help us, God, to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. God, we confess our sin. God, we see at least some measure of how far we fall short in loving you, in loving one another. So we pray, God, for your mercy. God, we pray that you would teach us to love one another as you have loved us. God, we pray that your name would be glorified in this church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.